Good morning. Phil kind of gave the whole punchline away in praying today, so we can just get out early. It's all about Jesus. That's the whole point of this passage this morning, so we can move on. No, if you will turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, I would have to say most of us probably don't get too excited when we're asked to turn to the book of Leviticus. That's never been in my life the most exciting book, except for, I think it was 4, maybe 5 years ago now, there was a book written on, it was written on the Pentateuch, but it's specifically centered on the book of Leviticus and at the center of the book of Leviticus with the Day of Atonement and how Christ-centered, cross-centered atonement, salvation, justification-centered the book of Leviticus is. And it was like opening up a whole new world for me looking at this book of Leviticus. And so this morning we're in chapters 1 through 9, which is laws about sacrifices, which, like I said, probably doesn't excite a whole bunch of people. Laws about sacrifices doesn't excite me either. In fact, laws about sacrifices didn't excite the first readers either. It's a heavy topic and a heavy section. And this morning, we begin, I think probably what would be the most difficult part of the Pentateuch, for a couple of reasons. One, like I said, it's full of law. It's full of sacrifice. And law doesn't necessarily pertain to us anymore as we've seen. And so law is something we don't necessarily understand. Law is something that we think of, you know, that's how that church is, that's how that church kind of oppresses their people. Or law is something that I grew up with and it's something that's bad now. Or law is something that I get bored through in the Old Testament and I just don't know what to do with it. That's probably really our extent of what do we do with the law in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of repetition about how this or that should be done. But even then we just don't necessarily get it. You know, maybe you can make some application here and there, but how exactly are we to understand this? And the second thing that I think is really difficult is just how bloody Leviticus is. Leviticus is a bloody book. Now, I like war movies just as much as anybody, but this is a different type of bloody. You're not just watching a battle on the screen. You're not just reading a book about Achilles or whoever in a battle. You are reading about things that are dying so that you can live another day. And it's a heavy topic. These animals are being killed and their blood is literally being thrown against the sides of the altar. There are people sinning and being killed for it. There's lots of blood in this book. And it brings us back to this first point. I think we just don't necessarily understand why is there so much blood? Right? I mean, we just saw Moses with God walking in front of him and Moses seeing the train of his coat, the glory that passed by him and talking about the gracious and compassionate, kind, loving nature of God. And then we get to these next pages and there's blood everywhere. And we just go, I don't know what to do with the blood. And so before we get to answering those questions, there's a huge problem that we're faced with even as we start the book of Leviticus. I don't know if you noticed this last week at the end when we were finishing up Exodus. Leviticus opens with quite the tension here that Exodus left us with. And it's meant to be that way. In fact, if you'll turn back one page there, if you're at Leviticus 1, turn back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus left us with this problem. The tabernacle had been built. We looked at chapters 25 through 40 last week. And we saw those first six or seven chapters where God is giving Moses the direction for this is how the tabernacle is to be built. And he gave him all the instructions about how to cut the wood this way and how big this is supposed to be and what size pomegranates are supposed to hang from what color curtains and all of this stuff. And then, of course, we had the golden calf event and Moses interceding and the glory of God there at the middle. And then after that, we saw the building of the tabernacle. That was all that took place there in 25 through really almost up to the end of 40. But then we get to the end of chapter 40 and we read here that God is now finally going to be dwelling with his people again. In fact, in chapter 25, that's what he said. That's what the purpose of the tabernacle was. That's why they were to build it. It was so that, let me find it here in chapter 25, in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's what all this is leading up to, is so that God, the creator of heaven and earth, would come and dwell with his people. In other words, we're going back to something that has not happened since the garden, right? With Adam walking with God in the garden. It's where we've been trying to get back to for however many hundreds of years these pages right here represent. And so we see the tabernacle's finished. This is where God's going to dwell. This is where God's going to come and meet with his people. But at the end of Exodus, look here in verse 34 and 35. Just said, Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 35, here's the problem. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We just went through all of this. We just saw God walking with his people in the garden, separation, all of these years, the turmoil, the flood, everything that had happened, up to pulling them out of Egypt, building the tabernacle, God saying he's going to dwell with his people. Here we are finally going to walk with God again in the garden. And the glory of God descends on the tabernacle. And Moses tells us, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting. That's a huge problem for what's to come here, because the whole point of this was so that God could be with his people. What's the difference between God being in heaven as they would think about it? He's up there and we're down here and there's separation between us. What's the difference now between we're in a camp and he's right in the middle, but there's still separation between us? What's the difference now other than the fact that we're terrified? Moses wasn't able to enter. God's intention was to dwell in the midst of his people, and that's what was taking place. But the intention of dwelling with his people was clearly that God would have fellowship with them. Right? It's like saying, oh yeah, my friend's moving into my house with me. We're going to live together, but there's a giant steel wall between us and we'll never communicate. And you go, well, are you actually living together? Not really. There's no fellowship taking place. That's the point of God dwelling with his people. And so the question as we enter into Leviticus, this is the question that the huge problem in front of us as we enter into this book is, how can there be fellowship with God if no one can enter? Have we solved any problem by having the tabernacle built? Right? In fact, the very name of the tabernacle, as it's often called in the Pentateuch, is the tent of meeting, right? The tent of meeting. If it's a tent of meeting and God's there, but we can't meet with him, what is this? That's the problem that Leviticus will solve for us. In fact, later in the book of Leviticus, the answer is supplied, be holy as I am holy. That could be the theme of the book. How can sinful man enjoy fellowship with God? And right here at the front, as we look at these laws in these first seven chapters here, we learn that sin requires death. But we also learn about this incredible thing called atonement. Before we get into that, let's look at these first verses. No, I'm not going to walk through each of these offerings, how they're to be used or what each one of them for. Rather, what we're going to do is kind of like last week, we're going to place ourselves here in the big picture to see what these offerings are even here for in the first place. And so look with me just at these first 13 verses of Leviticus chapter 1, and I will read these. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that's on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that's on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. How many times have you read this and just gone, "I don't know what to do with this"? Or even if you do know quite what's going on here, you still go, "I don't know what to do with this." Right? The book, it starts off bloody and it continues that way. What Israel is being trained for in these offerings, which, by the way, continues through chapter 6 for the people, and then halfway through chapter 6 and on through chapter 7 is for the priests. What the people are being trained for with these offerings, first, is the reality that the wages of sin is death. Now, we know this from Romans, that sin requires death, but I wonder if we know it as tangibly as we should. There is a tangible, felt, emotional lesson being taught to Israel here. You know, I'll admit, when I sin, perhaps the theory of death, I understand. But the actual reality that at the very moment that I sin, I deserve death. I don't know that I'm always fully aware of that. I don't know that you're always fully aware of the weight of death and the act of sin. In fact, our culture, we don't really talk about death, do we? We're in a weird time in human history where we kind of put death behind walls. Death happens in a hospital behind closed doors, and then the body goes from some guy to some room, and then from there we eventually see it maybe dressed up at a funeral home, and then it's gone in the ground, and we keep cemeteries on the edge of town. We don't talk about death. We don't like death for obvious reasons, but we know it happens. We know it's real, at least to other people, but death is hidden. Not for the Israelites, though. And I know I've shared this picture before of what the Israelites had to do. They had to go and they had to pick out an animal from their own herd. And it had to be a carefully picked out animal. One with no blemish, and we'll get to that in a moment. And then they bring it up to the priest, and they had to place their hand on the animal's head. Now, some people have talked about how this was a transference of sin from the sinner to the animal. That's not what's going on here. In fact, the word for place the hand on the head is this idea of almost leaning on a crutch. In other words, I'm relying on this animal right now. That's how this picture was to be used. He wasn't just gently placing his hand on the animal's head. He's holding his body weight on it, saying, if this animal wasn't here, I would fall over. I would die. That's what's going on in this act here. He'd put his hand on the animal's head, and then he would cut its throat, which is obviously the place where the most blood comes out. You know that if you've watched The Gladiator or something, right? That's where it happens. And so that all the blood could drain from the animal's body. Is this bloody, isn't it? I mean, it's a gruesome picture. Even though you're talking about an animal, it's a gruesome picture. And what's being symbolized here clearly is, I am relying on this innocent being. He's dying in my place. He will stand condemned in my place. This picture that they would have to feel every time they sinned was, I am completely 100% guilty for the thing that I did, and here is an innocent thing that had nothing to do with what I did, and I'm putting my weight on him, my hand on his head, and I'm cutting his throat. He's dying the death that I deserve. It's because of me that he's dying. I mean, that's rough, isn't it? That is rough. Now, I've heard some people say stuff like this, like, you know, they were used to killing animals in their society, in their culture. You know, some of us are hunters, we kill animals. All the rest of you go to butcher shops or whatever. It wouldn't bother me to have to go through something like this. You're weak, you just don't understand how this stuff works. But the reality of it, if the Israelite was actually doing and feeling what it is that he's supposed to feel, he's not just butchering an animal. He's not cutting a fillet of meat so that his family can eat dinner that night. He's emotionally invested in this act, saying, if it were not for this sinless, innocent animal right here, God should be cutting my throat. That's a heavy picture, isn't it? And if you're actually emotionally invested in this, as you should be, as the Israelites should be in this act, this is a difficult thing to go through. It's tangible. You feel the reality and the weight of sin in this act. And there's another point here. How much easier would it have been for this person to grab the sick animal? Right? The one that's going to die soon anyway. You got a flock in front of you. You know this sheep over here is going to last a couple more years than that sheep over there. That one's missing a leg, or it's got some type of skin disease, or it's old, or whatever it is. How much easier would it have been to say, well, this one's not much of an investment anyway, so I'm going to go ahead and cut my losses with this one. That's not the point of picking out the spotless lamb. No, God instructs Moses, tell the people, you need to go pick the most vibrant, spotless, full of life, healthy animal that you have. That's the one that must die in your place. And the priest would throw the blood against the altar. In Hebrew culture, life was said to be in the blood, and we'll get to that eventually in this book, that life was said to be in the blood, and when blood was poured on something sinful, or something covered with death, as it were, the blood would wash away death with life. In other words, they thought of blood as full of life and cleansing, which obviously is going to get carried over to the New Testament, but they didn't think that blood would clean things. Like if you spilled wine on your white carpet, they wouldn't bring like a bucket of blood to clean it up with. I'm not saying that they thought it was a cleaning agent, but when it comes to removing death from something, that's what blood did. So the priest would throw the blood against the altar, he'd pour it on the sinful thing, or In other words, the thing that was covered with death, and it would wash death away with life. And then the sacrifice was placed, this one in particular, was placed on the altar and it was burned. Then in some way converting the sacrifice into smoke, and this purified offering or sacrifice was carried up to heaven to God. I mean, there is a very tangible, visceral reality to sin that the Israelites were to feel every day. If you're a priest, you would be doing this all day, every day. At the very least, you did this once a day. You woke up in the morning, you made your morning coffee, you went into work, and you killed an animal. I mean, do you think of your sin like this? I don't think of my sin like this. Sin and the weight of my sin does not hit me the way that it should. I mean, do you take it this seriously? Your sin separates you from God. In other words, the same problem at the end of Exodus, that the glory of God is sitting in the tent of meeting and Moses is not able to enter into it, is the same problem we have if we don't have a substitute. Morning, noon, night, blood, death, over and over again. This is what the people were to do to cleanse themselves so they could commune with God. And the priesthood was set up so that a representative could go into the tent of meeting on behalf of the people to make atonement for them. Atonement, by the way, I think a really good way to remember what the word atonement is, you break it up, at-one-ment. What is the purpose of atonement? It is that we would be in union with Christ, at one. And the idea of atonement here in the Old Testament is that it would both take away their sin and it would draw them near to God. And without either of those pieces of the puzzle, it's useless. We cannot draw near to God if our sins are not washed away from us. And if our sins are washed away from us, but we are not drawn near to God, it's a pointless thing. And so atonement was seen as something that would wash away sin and draw us near to God. The priesthood, we didn't go through this section as we were looking at the instructions for the building of the tabernacle last week, but the priest, he would wear this breastplate and he would have these shoulder pads essentially, and there were stones. There were 12 stones on them, and on each stone was inscribed one of the names of the tribes of Israel. And so you had this representation that when the high priest would walk into the tent of meeting, after being cleansed through these ritual sacrifices, would walk in and he would carry on himself the names of Israel into the tent of meeting before God to make sacrifices for the people. This was how Israel, through the mediation of the priesthood, would have fellowship with God. This is how Israel would be a holy nation. This is how Israel would have God dwelling in their midst and yet not be destroyed. God had dictated to them how worship was to be done and how atonement was to be carried out, and through it how they would be a blessed nation. That's what's being described here in these first seven chapters of Leviticus. You can read through them yourself if you would like. There's a lot of blood here. There's a lot of death. And we get to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 is this consecration of the priesthood. Moses takes Aaron and his sons, Aaron's sons, who would be the Levites, and he takes the garments and the anointing oil. You can see this at the beginning of chapter 8. Verse 2, the anointing oil and the bull of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread. And he assembled all the congregation at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then what happens is they consecrate themselves so that the priesthood is now a consecrated people, a group of people before God, that they would be the ones to carry out these acts of sacrifice. That's what's happening in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, they finally do now what the Lord had commanded them in 1 through 7. Now the sacrificial system is being installed. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. I'm going to read this chapter. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord, and say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf for a lamb, or a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord had commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and he killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger on the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and he handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece, and the head, and he burnt them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burnt them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and he killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram and the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. We'll stop right there for just a moment. That's what's going on daily in Israel. The question before us now is, they have done as they were supposed to do. Is their sacrifice going to be acceptable? Are they going to be able to commune and have fellowship with God? Keep going here in verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people. I want you to see this too. The people. It's mentioned four times in this paragraph. This is done on behalf of the people. God's people. The same people that we have walked with for the past two books now. God picked out from Abraham and said, I will bless a nation, the people. That's these people right here. The Lord lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, a place where they were not able to go just nine chapters ago. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. In other words, their sacrifice was accepted. The people here, this is the important part. The people are mentioned four times. This was for the people. Priests aren't special. Priests are not special people in the Pentateuch. This happened over the course of hundreds of years, the church, for some reason, said, the priests, the clergy, these are the special people. We're going to put the fancy gold and jewels on them, and we are the people underneath them that don't matter. That's not at all what's happening here. The priests are the servants of the people. They represent the people to God. And so Moses and Aaron walk into the tent of meeting where, if this did not go right, if they did not do things right, Moses and Aaron are not coming out from the tent of meeting. And they come out and they bless the people. And it says the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. This is the first time that Israel has seen the glory of the Lord. Remember, they were supposed to be there at the mountain where God was going to speak with them. And they all said, we don't want anything to do with this. You do it, Moses. This is terrifying. This is one thing that happened that we read about later on in Galatians chapter 3 for why the law came in as a guardian, as a jailer, to put people in their place where they needed to be so that they wouldn't just go in whatever direction they wanted to go. Before the law came in, God gave a commandment and they said, we're not doing it. After the law had come in, and there's still more that's going to come because law is given with transgression, the people stay where they're supposed to be and listen to the voice of God. And the glory of the Lord appears to the people. And verse 24, it says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed. And you're wondering, what's the rest of this sentence going to be? Because if this was not right, if this was not acceptable, then this fire that comes out from the Lord is going to consume the people. But instead he consumes the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And the picture is, there is an altar there with fire on it, and the people are dwelling in the midst of God. Fire reaches out and consumes the burnt offering. Their worship had been done properly and had been accepted, and they bow down low on their faces in worship. Now, Christian, the story gets so much better than this, doesn't it? I am so thankful that this is not what we do on Sunday mornings, right? In fact, I'm not a priest in any other way other than you are priests. I remember when I was working on bikes at a bike shop. I said, I'm going to seminary. And they said, why do you want to be a priest? I said, I'm already a priest. I'm not going to be a priest. I'm going to be a pastor. There's a whole different thing there. We're all priests. In fact, we get to Hebrews and we find out in 1 Peter, the priesthood of all believers. Now that the curtain has been torn in two, we all have access to God. I don't represent you to God any more than you represent me and the rest of us to God. But the story gets so much better because there's a dark reality to this text so far, isn't there? In fact, this is what it says. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9 is why Leviticus is so exciting, because it tells us what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, well, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place. That's where Moses could not go without this acceptable sacrifice. He entered once for all, not on the Day of Atonement every year. Sacrifices weren't offered every morning. They don't continue every morning. In other words, every year that Yom Kippur comes, that's the Day of Atonement. We don't have a special service here where we make sacrifice for the nation so that we might live another year. He says that Christ entered in once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls, or if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serving the living God? In other words, this picture in the Old Testament of the life being in the blood and washing away death, he says, if imperfect creatures can accomplish that so that we can have at least a limited access through the priesthood into the Holy of Holies every now and then for the sins of the nation, how much better is it that Christ, our eternal Savior, offered up his own eternally life-giving blood on our behalf? It doesn't just cleanse our flesh for a time. He says, through his eternal Spirit, he has purified our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Not this old Mosaic covenant, a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. How good is this? Skip down here to verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year. That's Yom Kippur that we'll see in the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 15 and 16. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters in the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man once to die and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How good is this? The blood of bulls and goats is ineffectual. It can't save. I mean, how do we know it couldn't save? They had to do it every day. But there was an acceptable sacrifice. On a bloody Roman cross at Calvary, the spotless, innocent lamb, Jesus Christ, was slain for our sin. Like the spotless lambs in Leviticus, he didn't deserve it. The weight of our sin on his head was more than one man's sin pressing down on him for one sin the previous day. All of our sins for eternity pressing down, reliance on him. And yet he went willingly in our place. Isaiah says, in our place condemned he stood. The writer of Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews is where we're going next. I can't wait to get to Hebrews. How good is Hebrews? Tells us that Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. All of this bloody animal sacrificing has been done away with because the sinless Savior died. His death was eternally effectual for all who call upon his name. This is exactly where Paul's getting, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal Christ, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as we're here this morning, I mean, do you see the symbolism in this? There's an altar before us. It looks different. It's made out of wood. There's no horns on the ends. But there's an altar in front of us. And on it, there are elements that represent the body and blood of Jesus. In other words, this thing that we celebrate weekly is meant to be our tangible, visceral reminder of the weight of sin. The body and blood of Jesus are represented in these elements, and they remind us of the weight of sin. In other words, as we take communion together, as we are at one communion, fellowship with God, what the atonement accomplished, we are reminded that every sin of mine deserves a death like this. There's nothing in me that deserves life. That's what Mike was talking about with our catechism question. There's nothing in me that earns this. There's nothing in me that deserves life. Especially not the life given to me through the death of Christ. In other words, what do we do as we approach this table? What's the way that we're supposed to approach this table? What's it for? You see how wrong it would be for us to come to this table and say, woe is me, a sinner, and let me pour out my heart and so hope that you accept me and I don't deserve this, and maybe there's something I can do to make this up, and please don't kill me. I mean, how often have you seen communion, the Lord's Supper, approached like that? In fact, that's the way that the Catholic Church approaches the Mass. This is a dangerous thing because I don't deserve it, and he might not accept it. But that's not how we approach the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is given to us as a reminder of what Christ has already done on our behalf. In other words, this is a celebration. Paul says, we look back to the death of Christ as we died in him. But we look to it as representations of his body and blood because he's not in the grave anymore. And because he's not in the grave anymore, we're not in the grave anymore. We have been risen to new life with him. And so we take this as a proclamation, both to ourselves and to those around us, of the death of Christ and his coming again. As the writer of Hebrews says, he offered himself once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what we're waiting for. Someday, Christ will return. And when we see him, we'll be like him. And we'll be with him. And this saga of God dwelling with his people, and the curtain, and the sin that separates us, even though we are closer now than they were then, someday we will be fully and completely with him because of the work of Christ. And so this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper as we always do. But take this knowing the weight of sin, just how heavy and real the wages of sin are, but also just how free we are in Christ because of what he has done. He has offered himself, and his eternal sacrifice has eternal merit for us. We'll be celebrating this meal for the rest of history. History that goes on for ages and ages, wondering just how wonderful our God is. I'm going to pray the ushers now. They're going to pass out these elements and take them at your leisure. Let's worship Christ in this act. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for these pictures of our sin on an innocent being. Us living because another is dying in our place. Father, we pray that you would even use that image to spur us on to holiness. That we would see Christ our Savior who died in our place. And in seeing him, as Moses communed with God, and his face changed. As we behold Christ in the text, as we look on him, our sinless Savior, that we would be transformed to be like him. That you would do the work in our heart of taking our sin and removing it. Often we have deep-rooted sin in our hearts. And we can't dig down deep enough to remove it. Sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes we don't want to do the work of dealing with it. Father, we need the Spirit, the one who cuts through the division of soul and spirit with the Word. Father, take your Word as you point us to Christ through the work of your Spirit. May we be a holy people. And Father, we thank you that when we do sin, because we will sin, that we have an advocate with the Father. That Christ Jesus is alive and he stands at your right hand interceding for us. And that his death was an eternal death, an infinite death. One that reaches back into time and forward into time. It's effectual for us, and that he was raised for our justification, Father. We thank you for that. We pray that you would be glorified in us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.